But Jesus Christ is actually not mentioned anywhere else. I can't accept him as a figure of history. In which case they really ought to read a bit more widely. Josephus, the historian, speaks of him. Suetonius, the official historian of the Roman imperial house, speaks of him. Tacitus, the governor of Asia and historian, he speaks of Jesus Christ. Not to mention Pliny the Younger. I remember him from Latin lessons. The memory is awful. Pliny the Younger, he was a Roman proconsul in Bithynia in Asia Minor and also a historian, and he speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. So as we're here tonight to say, is Jesus Christ relevant to modern people? I say again, this is not fairies or elves, this isn't myths and legends, but actually when we think of him, we're thinking of a person who actually walked the same earth that we are walking. He breathed the same air that we are breathing. He ate the same food, give or take, that we ourselves are eating. We are speaking about a man who was here on earth, and yet I want to put to you this evening, not merely a man, though really a man. Not only a man, because he is both a man and indeed God. Yet for all that he's a figure of history, I want to put to you this evening that he's not merely a figure of history. And actually as we think about him, we're thinking of a living person. A living person who is accessible to faith. And a living person who is available to faith. And who makes good his promises to all who believe in him. I'm glad to be able to speak of him. Of all these talks, I've been really looking forward to this one the most. And the reason why is this. You know, if I began to speak to you about myself, I would soon enough understand that the hall would empty, bit by bit. You would all dribble away. And quite rightly so, because really you'd not wanting to hear about me. And further, if I was to speak about myself, and to speak about myself honestly, you might say, well, thank you very much, but I'd rather not hear any more. And of course, if you were to speak about yourself honestly, you might not be surprised if I said to you, whoa, hold on, that's as much as I want to hear, thank you very much, because I've heard enough. But when I speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, what I discover is this, that I can speak about him without blush. I can speak about him without embarrassment. There is nothing in him or about him that causes me in any way to think, oh, I'd better be careful in speaking about this. Or, I hope my audience doesn't unearth this particular fact about him because there are no such facts to unearth about him. You know, some people are following prophets and the like. And some of the prophets that they're following were actually nothing more than child abusers and the like. But I'm glad tonight of this great fact that when I think of the Lord Jesus Christ and I speak of him to so many people throughout the course of a year, I never need to have shame or embarrassment, never need to blush or be embarrassed, because as I consider him and as I think about him, and as I discern what the Bible says about him, then all I can say is this. He's filled with beauties and glories that I find in no other. He truly is a wonderful person. I think I mentioned one night, but I'll mention it again. I said one day to my now son-in-law, Eric, I said, Eric, I want you to go away. He was an agnostic, pretty well an atheist, evolutionist, at the time that I was speaking to him. I said, Eric, I'd like you to go away, and I'd like you to read the Gospels. If it is that you can find in the Gospels anything which in any way is wrong about the Lord Jesus Christ, inadvisable about the Lord Jesus Christ, anything in him that you find fault in, I said, I want you to come back and tell me. And if it is that you're able to substantiate what you're saying, then I'm giving up. I'll be a Christian no longer. Because my whole faith and my whole eternity, I have rested in him. He went away, began at Matthew, read the way through to the end of John's Gospel. By the way, if you don't read the Bible, great time to start is tonight. There are New Testaments at the back. I think they might be free tonight. If you wanted to take one, then please feel free to do so. He went away and read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the first four books of the New Testament that speak about the life, the death, the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in due course, he said to me that not only was he unable to find defect or flaw in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he found in him things that he found in no other, which he considered to be glorious in terms of character, beautiful, something that he'd never seen in anyone else. And so I say, I'm glad to speak of him. Who is he? I only want to spend a short while on this. One day the Lord Jesus made a blind man to see. Wherever he went, he dispensed good and blessing and mercy. He was like that. One day there was a blind man in the city of Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus made him to see. And then after he had done that, he asked the man a question. And the question he asked him was this: do you believe on the Son of God? And the man said to Jesus, he said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And the Lord Jesus said to this man, I that speak unto thee am he. To that blind man, the Lord Jesus said that he is in fact the Son of God. Paul, as he's writing to Christians in the city of Colossae, he calls him by this title, this description. He says about the Lord Jesus that he is God's dear son. He's the son of his love. So I suppose if we're thinking about who is the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin right there. He's the Son of God, and as we read our Bibles, we are given every reason to believe that he is God the Son. We were thinking on our first night together about the greatness and the glory of God, that there is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God too great for our feeble minds to comprehend. God one in essence, three in person. The Father is God. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. We think about the Son of God, we may equally say that he is God the Son, equal with the Father. He is his dear Son. But more than that, the Bible says this uniquely about the Lord Jesus, that he is the image of the invisible God. Our Bibles tell us that God is spirit. That no one has seen God at any time. But we discover this, that God has revealed himself. This is the great claim of the Bible for the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God speaking about him, that he's the image of the invisible God. And everything that you could know about God, and everything that there is of God to know, is manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's shown in him. It's represented in him. He is the image of the invisible God. As possessed of the divine nature, the nature of God, he is the image of the invisible God. And Paul later will say, in that chapter to which I'm referring, which is Colossians 1, who is he, remember, is the question of the blind man. He's his son, he is the image of the invisible God, he's the firstborn of all creation. And the Bible, when it tells us that, is saying this, that when God created the heaven and the earth, he did so by his son. John will tell us in the Bible, without him was not anything made that was made. How interesting is it that scientists make so many investigations into our origins? Sometimes I think it would be a whole lot better if all of the billions of pounds that were spent in investigating our origins were placed more at the disposal of our future. Even our present, that wouldn't be a bad thing. With so many people in the world starving, I think a mighty good thing would be if in fact The money spent on investigating our origins was spent on the present relief of poverty and famine. In any event, our Bibles tell us this, that the Lord Jesus is creation's creator. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the beginning of the creation of God, the Bible tells us, as being its originator. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the one in whom all fullness dwells. Who is he? He is all of that and more besides. But I want to move on from that because there are certain matters about his death and his resurrection that I really, really want to call to your attention this evening. And as we begin to do so, I want to put to you that his death was unique. It wasn't like any other ordinary death. It stands alone. It's singular. It's not like the death that you will die and I will. Somebody once said that this world is like a hospital, and everyone in it is a terminal patient. And that would be true. But I want to speak to you about the death of one who actually was different from all others, and his death was unique, firstly, in this sense, that his death was a voluntary death. The Bible puts before us that the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily laid down his life. He did it voluntarily. It was of his own volition. He did so willingly. We remember that death has a claim upon us. Our Bibles put it to us like this, that death has a claim upon us because of sin. Sin in our world, sin in our race. But that the Lord Jesus was different from that. That he was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. You know, I love to think of this in connection with the Lord Jesus. You know, one day all his enemies surrounded him. And they'd have loved to have tripped him up. And they'd have loved to have pointed the finger and say, there you are. You see, you say this, but look at you. Do you know what he said to them? He said, which of you convinceth me of sin? Mind you, they'd scanned his life. They'd listened to his teaching. They'd looked at him in detail. And they knew him well. And this is what he says to them. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And what the Lord Jesus was saying was this. Look, if there is fault that you can point out in me, point it out. In him no sin, the Bible tells us. He did no sin. He knew no sin. Death had no claim upon him. And at the same time, the Lord Jesus said this. I have power to lay down my life. And he said, I have power to take it again. Can I remind us all that in Scripture we learn that no one has power in the day of their death. The idea is this, that nobody has authority in the day of their death. We like to think we're strong and healthy. We like to think we're survivors, but the fact of the matter is this, that when that moment comes, we shall have absolutely no power or authority in the face of death. But one day Jesus said this, I have power to lay down my life. And he said, I have power to take it again. As you read the gospel records, you'll discover this. That Jesus Christ went willingly to Calvary, to the place where he was crucified. He went there utterly and absolutely willingly. True, he was taken by men who hated him and who found that they really bitterly resented him. Well, the Lord Jesus went willingly to the cross. He said at this time, that really he had power to do this. He could call the 12 legions of angels and they would come and assist. But he didn't. Our Bible speaks like this, that the Lord Jesus went as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. His death was willingly entered into. In fact, one day, just before he went to the cross, he said this as he contemplated the hour of his suffering. He said, for this cause came I unto this hour. The more Jesus died differently from everybody else, the gospel records are most interesting. You discover this, that just before he died, he cried with a loud voice. This was not the last weak, pathetic act of someone out of whom the life was draining. He cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." Everything that he'd come to do was accomplished. And in full possession of the facts of the matter, and knowing that that was the case, he cried, "It is finished, the work he came to do was done." And secondly, not only did he cry with a loud voice, but the Bible says that he dismissed his spirit. He had power in the day of his death. And he had something, therefore, that none of us will have. The second thing about his death that I particularly want to call to your attention is this. It is that his death was vicarious. Or let me put it to you in another way, in another word. His death was a substitutionary death. That is to say, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, he took the place of others. Sometimes in meetings we sing this hymn. He took the guilty sinner's place and suffered in his stead for man. O miracle of grace, for man the Saviour bled. And the Bible really puts this to us, that when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and gave himself in death sacrificially, he did so on behalf of others, and he did so in the place of others. In these terms, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, and upon that cross, he took upon himself, or God laid upon him, the sins of others. He became the sacrifice for sins to pay the price of sins. The sins were the sins of others. They were not his own. They were the sins of people, ordinary people. The Lord Jesus went to the cross specifically with this in view, that he might become the sacrifice for sins and for those who committed those sins, for sinners, at that cross. His death was not only voluntary, he willingly went there, but his death was vicarious, the Bible tells us, and that means to say that he was there instead of others. It was a substitutionary death. I want to also just say to you that his death was valuable. You know, sometimes people say, what a waste when somebody dies. What a waste. Maybe someone totally brilliant. Maybe you were moved as I was at the mother of that girl, that woman, that had entered medicine at Oxford and who was savagely run over by an uninsured, untaxed, unlicensed driver just a little while ago. I don't know whether you heard her on the radio or saw her on the television, but this was a most remarkably emotive statement that she made regarding her daughter who had died in her prime. And you read that and you think to yourself, well, what a terrible waste this was, that this life should be cut off in its prime. When we think about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, his life was cut off in the midst of his days. When we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, however, we don't say this, that his death was a waste, because his death was unique and different from all others. What we do say about his death is this, that his death was valuable. Did you know that the Bible speaks about the precious blood of Christ? God doesn't look at it as a waste, no, not at all. It was precious blood that the Lord Jesus shed at the place called Calvary. His death was valuable. And you know, there is a wonderful thing here that I want us to understand. That at the cross, there were two extreme expressions of things in evidence. The first was this, that the great love of God to people was evidenced at the cross. Because at the cross, God provided someone to pay the price of sins which we could never pay. Our sins against God's holiness, our sins against his justice. Christ the Saviour came into the world and went to the cross in order that he might express in that sacrifice that he made the mighty love of God. And at the same time, we discover this, that God's justice is seen at Calvary. God could not ignore our sins. God could not say, well, it doesn't matter about our sins. That would be an impossible thing. For God to be just and to remain righteous, it was necessary that the full price of sins be totally and utterly paid. And at the cross, Jesus paid it all. The demands of the throne of God were met. I'm about to quote a poem for the third time. You might guess that I like it. Here's what Isaac Watts wrote. He says, "Thou art the way to God. By thee our debt was paid. In thee we face our judge and maker unafraid. Absolved before thy throne I stand. Thy love has met thy law's demand." Dear friends, tonight we learn this at the cross, that the death of the Lord Jesus was valuable. It speaks of precious blood. His mighty love met the demands of justice so that God is able to forgive sinners and to have mercy upon them and to make them right with him, because the claims of his throne have been fully paid by Christ at the cross. We might also say this, that his death is valid for all, in that that death, sacrificial in its nature, made a full provision for every single person who ever walked the planet. In other words, that any and every one of us tonight can benefit from it. I'm working my way towards where I want to be, and I'm asking you to be patient with me for just a moment longer before I get to where I want to be. There are some, of course, who deny that he died. And what they say is this, that Jesus Christ didn't die in that way at all. There was nothing unique about his death because it didn't happen. There was nothing willing or sacrificial about his death because it didn't occur. And what they say is this, that he really went into a swoon. Yes, he went to the cross and he was crucified, but he didn't die. And there are those who say he just went into a faint. I suppose you might say that he went into a coma. But I want to put this to you so that any such notions might be dispelled from our minds. The judge was a man called Pontius Pilate. And in the Gospel by Mark chapter 15, we read that Pilate asked for confirmation from the centurion who was at the cross, the soldier in chief. He asked for confirmation from the centurion that Jesus was dead, went to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. "Is he dead?" he asked the centurion. And the centurion would have seen multiple deaths. He would have known what it was when a person was dead. So Pilate the judge, he obtained this confirmation from the centurion that Jesus was dead. In any event, if people say that Jesus only swooned, what they're asking us to do is this. They're asking us to believe that after his beatings that he endured, and after the crucifixion that he endured, after the certification of death by the centurion, and after a spear wound in his side, which produced blood and water flowing, says John, "I know because I saw it, I was there, I was an eyewitness." That after all of that, and after no one noticing that he still had life in his body, after his being removed from the cross and bound in grave clothes and buried, we're asked to believe that after all of that, he came out of the swoon, the faint, the coma, whatever word you want to use, and that he got free from the grave clothes, and that he opened the tomb by pushing away the heavy rock that was at the mouth of that tomb, that he got past the soldiers who were on guard, that he ran off naked because he left the grave clothes in the tomb, and that a few hours later he persuaded the disciples that he'd made a remarkable recovery and conquered death. Well, all I say is this, as we come on to think about his resurrection, if you could believe all of that, you could believe anything. From the evidence that the Bible presents, if you could believe that Jesus, when he was on the cross, only entered a coma, I want to say to you, you could really believe anything. In any event, all his life he displayed a beautiful character. I don't think that when he entered into death, or entered into a swoon, as people say, I don't think that his character would suddenly change so that he would have dramatically become the most deceitful person who had ever lived. Well, a lot of people say, look, Jesus Christ lived and died. He was born in obscurity. He was raised in privacy. His public ministry was in a country no bigger than Wales. Really, it was 2,000 years ago. What possible relevance does he have for today, when the last the world saw of him was that he died upon the cross? Well, I want to say to you something quite candidly. The whole of Christian faith depends on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. See, the Bible puts it like this. Paul, one of the early Christian writers and preachers, he will tell us that if Christ is not raised, then the faith of Christians is totally in vain. It is a totally empty thing to believe in the resurrection if in fact the dead rise not. And don't depend on Jesus for salvation, says Paul to the people in Corinth, because after all, if it is that there's no resurrection of the dead, then you are still in your sins. You're not forgiven. You're not saved at all. Actually, he says, those who have already died as Christians, they've perished if there is no resurrection from the dead. They're finished. They're done. He says, if in this life only we have hope, we're of all men most miserable. And we'd be of all men, Christians would be of all men most miserable if they had hope in the resurrection when really there was no resurrection, because they'd be thoroughly duped and stupid, to be quite honest with you. So they would be of all men most miserable. No, says Paul, but now is Christ risen from the dead? Well, is he? What do you think about that? Here we are in our modern scientific world, and here we are in an age when scientists say there's nothing really that we cannot discover. Everything has become discoverable by scientific means and the scientific method. Well, I'm asking you this today. What do we say about that? Well, as I come to the Bible, what I discover is that the evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is overwhelming. Now, I'm interested in evidence. I'm interested in evidence that God exists. I am interested in evidence that Jesus Christ lived and died. I am interested in this evidence that the Bible puts before us that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And I want to submit to you now that this is no lunatic claim. Examine the evidence. When he was buried, he was buried with a certain degree of anxiety on the part of the authorities. So they did particularly three things to make sure that no one could steal or take away the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is most interesting and valuable to learn. The first thing we learn is this, that a stone was rolled to the mouth of the grave. And this would have been a mighty big stone. It might have been a big circular stone, it might just have been a great big boulder, but in any event, it most certainly couldn't be moved by one man, and it certainly couldn't be moved by one man who had been beaten and flogged and crucified and put in the tomb. And really, it couldn't have been moved in secret. There was a stone. Now, on the stone, they set a seal. That was a seal of the Roman authorities, and if anyone broke that seal, then they would have been liable to the death sentence and penalty. So there was first of all a stone, then that stone was sealed, and then, you know, because Jesus had said that he would rise again the third day, the Jewish people thought that, well, the disciples of the Lord Jesus would come along and steal his body and say, "Oh, there you go, he's risen, he's not there anymore." So what they did was this, they arranged for a guard of soldiers to guard the tomb of the Lord Jesus. So there were three things, the stone, the seal, the soldiers, dead easy to remember. When those went on the first day of the week, to that tomb, those who went, they discovered that the tomb was empty. And where the body of Jesus had lain, there was nothing there except grave clothes, which were still wrapped in the shape of his body, a remarkable thing. And they saw and couldn't understand, they were perplexed as to where he possibly could have been. They didn't go to the grave and said, "Ah, there it is. We knew that's what would happen." They actually went to the grave, and the Bible tells us that they were totally perplexed. Who else is someone? Let's think about this. His body was stolen by persons unknown. Well, what I would put to you is this. That if you say his body was stolen by persons unknown, they had, first of all, no opportunity to steal it. There was the stone and the seal and the soldier. And furthermore, they had no motive to steal the body of Jesus from the grave. You see, the Jews would have absolutely shirked from touching the body of a dead person. And then say some, look, it wasn't really taken by persons unknown. That's quite a ridiculous kind of suggestion. People would admit that. But then they would say, well, the body was actually taken by the Roman authorities. But then I would ask you, why would the Roman authorities take away the body of the Lord Jesus? It was the Roman authorities that had posted guards upon the grave. And in any event, when the disciples began to preach that Jesus was risen from the dead, and the Roman authorities greatly disliked their message and put them in prison for it and persecuted them for it, when they began to preach that Jesus was risen from the dead, if the Roman authorities had actually taken the body, removed it from the tomb, they could have just said, look, here it is. We stole it. We've been having it, we've been hiding it all along. Here it is, here's the body of Jesus. He hasn't risen at all. We just stole his body. Did they produce the body? Don't you think they would have produced the body? Such was their concern at the spread of Christianity, which depended upon a risen and living Saviour. They would have surely said, if they had stolen the body, well, here it is. Then there's some that say this. The Jewish authorities took the body. They had the opportunity, they would say, and the motive, because they knew that he said that he would rise the third day. But if the Jewish authorities had taken away the body of Jesus, they could have killed Christianity at its birth. Instead of which, they persecuted the apostles, and the silence of the Jewish authorities actually is damning evidence that the assertion that they stole the body is not true. What about this? Some say that the body was removed from by the disciples. And they came away, and came and stole away his body. I'll just remind you that the Bible says in Matthew 28 that the Jewish leaders, when they knew that the tomb was empty, they paid large amounts to soldiers to admit that they hadn't done what they were supposed to have done, and that in fact they were asleep while the disciples had stolen away the body of the Lord Jesus. A remarkable thing. As if all of the soldiers would have been asleep at once, even if they had been asleep. As if the soldiers wouldn't have woken up at the tremendous noise and effort and energy that was being spent by the disciples to roll away the stone. And if the guards, in fact, were awake, the scenario is that frightened disciples, because they were frightened after Jesus had died, suddenly got the courage to take on the guard, and they disregarded the fact that the death penalty would be upon them for breaking the seal on the stone. In any event, the disciples were never charged with stealing away the body of the Lord Jesus. A totally ridiculous thing. Others say, well, those who went to the tomb went to the wrong tomb. And they went to a tomb that had never actually had a dead body laid in them. Well, two of those who went, at least two of them, had been at the very same tomb just 36 to 48 hours earlier. And the tomb to which they went was a tomb that actually belonged to Joseph It wasn't just any old tomb. It was a tomb of this rich man. Do you think they would have been mistaken and gone to the wrong tomb? Some say that the tomb wasn't really empty, which really is the weakest of all the arguments that could be presented. Because if that was the case, the authorities could simply have opened it up when the disciples began to say that Jesus was risen, and they could have shown that the body of Jesus was still in the tomb. Anyway, apart from all of that, the Bible presents masses of positive evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. There were witnesses. Now suppose you were on trial in court. And there you are, and there's the judge, and there's the jury, and there's your barrister, and there's the prosecutor. And what would you be hoping? You would be hoping, number one, that the witnesses were small in number, not many of them. Hopefully only one, and, you know, you'd be hoping that maybe he had a stomach bug or something that day. And you'd be hoping this, that the witness that he gave, the evidence that this witness gave, would be tentative. Because if there's not many witnesses, and if it is that the evidence is tentative, you'll get off with it, because your barrister will stand up and adjust his wig and his glasses, and he'll make mincemeat of the witness. And at the end of the day, the barrister might well make the witness say the very opposite of what he came to court to say, and you'd be off, so you'd be hoping that that was the case. What you wouldn't want is this. You wouldn't want witness number one to come in and give evidence. Witness number two to come in and give the same evidence. Witness number three to come in and say more or less the same. Witness number four to come in and say pretty well the same thing. Number five to come in and corroborate everything that everybody else has said. Because the greater the number of witnesses, the more damning the evidence is against you. As our Bibles were written, there were those who were alive who saw Jesus risen from the dead. Mary Magdalene, the first. Cephas, Peter, the next. Speaks about the 12. That is the 12 disciples. Then a remarkable thing. It says that Jesus showed himself to a number of people all at once. And the number of those people who saw him all at once was above 500. Were they all delirious? Were they all seeing things? Stars before their eyes, except not stars? You see what I mean? No, no. Here were 500 people at once, and says Paul, when he writes about them, the greater part of this number are still alive, even as I write to you. Their testimony is valid and true. There was James, who saw him. I think that was James, the brother, the natural half-brother of the Lord Jesus. James saw him, and he says not only him, but all the apostles, and last of all, says Saul of Tarsus, who hated the name of Jesus. So much so that he was persecuting Christians and chucking them into prison, to who knows what. Last of all, says Saul, he was seen, he appeared to me also. Witnesses. I'm asking you tonight to weigh the evidence. Is Jesus relevant? He's not relevant if he's dead. But I say this to you. If Jesus is alive, he's relevant. If it is that he's risen from the dead, there is a relevance in the Lord Jesus Christ to every one of us that we cannot ignore. Here are the witnesses. Mary Magdalene, Cephas, Peter, the 12, James, the apostles, Saul of Tarsus, and in addition to all of them, about 500 at once. Imagine about 525, shall we say, witnesses all coming in to give the same evidence against you in court. You'd think, wow, this isn't my lucky day. And then there's this. After Jesus died, the disciples were absolutely in a tiz. They were in turmoil. The disciples thought that all their hopes were dashed. But when Jesus was risen from the dead, as they said, there was a massive change in them. What would bring about that change? Were they on magic mushrooms? I don't think so. Were they drinking? No. Some thought they were drinking, actually. So Peter has to say to them, no, we're not drunken. This is only 9 o'clock in the morning, he says. We're not drunken. This is just the early part of the day. What Peter says to them is this, as he preaches the gospel, that he was preaching about a man who had lived and who had died and who had risen again. And with great power and gladness, they gave evidence of the fact that Jesus was risen. And in addition, they were willing to suffer greatly for his name's sake. Indeed, they were willing to be martyred and to die. Were they just hallucinating? That Jesus has risen? I say to you, hardly. Anyway, there's another bit of evidence that I want to ask you to consider, that Jesus is risen, and not only risen, but relevant. I want to ask you to consider the power of a risen Christ in the lives of multitudes of people across our world. And I want to tell you about my friend Alec. When the Times moved its newspaper offices out to Wapping in the east of London, there was massive trade union disputes about it, and some of you may remember them. My friend Alec was in the Socialist Workers' Party at the time. I didn't kind of know him just at the time, but nevertheless, he was in the Socialist Workers' Party. And when the coaches of workers went into the Wapping plant of the Times newspaper, Alec was on the front line and he was chucking bricks at the buses as they went in. And if there were no buses to throw bricks at, he was chucking bricks at the police. And whoever he could, who belonged to the establishment, or scabs as he thought about them, he would just make life as miserable as he possibly could for them. And being a communist, he decided he'd like to cause a revolution. And one day, he went to the island of Dominica. And in the island of Dominica, he went with the specific intent that these poor people might have a revolution, and that there might be brought in his kind of communistic-type socialism into that country. One day, as he was in the squalor and the poverty of that place, he saw a little girl. She was 12 years of age. He saw that she was one of the happiest people that he'd ever met. It was beaming out of her face. She had nothing, but she was happy. Almost less than nothing, but she was more than content. She was beaming, glad, and smiling. And Alec asked her what it was that made her so happy. And this is what she said. She was so happy because she knew the Lord Jesus Christ as her Saviour. He had made her life to be glad. He took note of what she said. And in a remarkable string of events that happened after that, he too came from atheistic communism to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He throws bricks no more at the police, or anybody else for that matter. He doesn't throw bricks at buses. His life is no longer filled with hatred and drugs. Alec tonight is on the streets of cities like Naples in the land of Italy, bringing the message of the gospel to little boys and girls, many of whose parents are in the mafia. He's bringing them the message of love and of life and of peace and of joy and of gladness that he learned first of all in the island of Dominica. What he discovered was this. He discovered that in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the forgiveness that he brings, there isn't just relevance. There is power. There is peace. There is joy. There is salvation. Because he died on a cross for sinners and rose again as evidence that God accepted the sacrifice that he made. And accordingly, Alec, if he was here tonight, would be speaking to you, by the way, a lot longer than I'm speaking to you. But if Alec was here tonight, he would tell you of the joy and gladness that filled his soul and still does through his coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour. And millions of people the world over will say the same. They will say that the power of sin has been broken in their lives, and that on earth they are able to live out the very life of heaven, not dominated by the body and its passions and drives and earthly things, but living out the very life of a risen Christ. There's one more thing, then I'm finished. The Lord Jesus Christ is relevant to us for this reason. Paul is preaching one day in Athens, there in Greece, AD 54, 60, somewhere around there. This is preaching. He's speaking to people who are worshipping idols, which have ears but don't hear, and eyes but don't see. They have mouths but they don't speak. They have legs, they don't walk. They have hands, they can't do anything. Just dead idols. There's an inscription on one of these things, to the unknown God. He begins to tell them about the living God. He's telling us that God made everything. God sustains everything. But he told them something else. He said, this Jesus whom I preach is the one whom God has raised from the dead. And he said, the fact that he's raised him from the dead is the absolute guarantee. It is the evidence that one day, this world and its people will be judged by that very man whom God has ordained, that is his own son. He's given assurance of it, says Paul, in that he raised him from the dead. Have you ever considered this? That one day, we are each accountable and responsible to God the judge of all. I've told you, I'm very open about it. I'm glad you don't know everything there is to know about me. And on your behalf, I'll be open too. You'll be glad I don't know everything about you. But remember tonight, there is nothing hidden in heaven. Everything is open and naked, says the Bible, before God, with whom we must have dealings, to whom we must give account. Actually, the one who is the judge of all is none other than the one who died upon the cross. And who died in love, in order that he might bring us to heaven. One day he will sit as judge. God has given assurance of this, in that he's raised him from the dead. As you think of that, you might say this to yourself: I would love my every sin to be removed. I'd love the stains of sin in my life to be utterly cleansed. I would like to be right with God. I would like to be forgiven for everything. Well, thank God tonight there is a Saviour. His name is Jesus. Alone in Calvary's darkness, he bled and died for us that we might be saved. He lives tonight in heaven's glory that we might be saved. Is he relevant? Oh, I say he's relevant. No more. More. Far more beside. He is our only hope for eternal blessing. This is not found in a church. It's not found in rules and regulations. It's not found in the Ten Commandments or anything of that order. Salvation from sins and salvation for heaven is found alone in the person of the Lord Jesus. I love to speak of him. I'm glad I know him. He has made me glad. Sometimes I think I must be the happiest person on earth as I remember all that the Lord Jesus has done for me. And I would love that all of us here tonight would be able to say the same. He urges us to trust him, to repent, to turn our back on our sins, and to put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, to acknowledge him as Lord. He is indeed a mighty Saviour. Let us pray. Lord, at the end of our time together tonight, we come before thee again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks for him. We praise thee if we know him, because we recognize that he is a Saviour that God has provided, indeed the Saviour. We marvel as we remember that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And we're praying that this evening it would please God to bless us as we've considered together the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks and ask thy blessing on everybody bowed before thee. All our hearts and our lives thou knowest. There's nothing hidden in anything from in any one of us from thyself. And we do pray that thou meet us where we are this evening and grant thy rich blessing to be upon us. And we do so in the Lord Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Again, thank you very much for coming. Can I just remind you of the book table at the back right? It might be a free evening tonight. No one actually told me that, but it might just be a free evening this evening on that bookstall, and particularly the New Testaments. If you haven't got one and would like one, there's Bibles there as well. Please don't hesitate to grab one on the way out without any obligation whatsoever. May God bless you, one and all.